Psalm 65, I'll begin in verse number 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion, and to thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. We're preaching tonight from Psalm 65. It's called a psalm of praise and commitment. I think you understand when we get into it. A psalm of praise and commitment. Now, I am thankful for the 9 years. Let's see, April, May, June, July, 2 months and 3 weeks, I think it is, if I get it right, maybe 2 weeks. The Lord has given us this ministry here. Started in April 2006. The Lord's been gracious to us. And I was talking to Brother Schuller sometime in before, maybe at the end of the morning service, maybe the beginning, somewhere in there. And I'm not saying this is not patting ourselves on the back. I'm just saying this is what the Lord has done. This has been our, so far up to this time, who knows, next Sunday no one will show up and we may close the doors down in a month. But I'm just telling you, up till now, okay, up till today, this is our, really our best summer we've ever had as far as just looking at numbers and, you know, attendance and offerings and just things that we're trying to do and things we've been able to accomplish. And so we're very thankful for that. And I'm thankful for those who've been faithful and been a part of it. And you know, we had 80, I think, this morning, something like that. And there used to be, that was like in the spring program, the big days. You know, if we really worked hard, we'd get 80 people here. Now it's the middle of summer, and so we're thankful for that. We want to recognize what the Lord has done. Our Sunday school classes, for the most part, are pretty full back there. And there's times, and those who were in our Sunday school ministry some years ago, where teachers would plan a lesson, and come Sunday school time, they'd have zero kids show up. We'd have no kids. And I think there was a time when our kids in our church really comprised of Natalie, Timmy, and that was it. And if Cleveland's going on vacation, we didn't have to worry about junior church or anything because they took junior church with them. But the Lord's been good to us. I tell you all that, number one, to praise the Lord and give Him the glory. Number two is this, there's several things. Number one is to praise the Lord. Number two is, don't take it for granted. Sometimes I think we just get, well, it'll always be this way. Well, it hasn't always been this way, so most likely it won't always be this way. And so thank the Lord for what He's doing now for us. And then third thing is let's be faithful. The Lord, I think, has a plan and a reason why He allowed this work to get started and why He's blessed it. And I think we just need to be faithful in it and just let's see what the Lord, just kind of hang on and see what the Lord's going to do in those things. And just trust Him and just, I'm excited, and just see what the Lord will do. Let's be faithful to Him. And we come to a message like this morning. This morning was a little more maybe, I wouldn't class myself as a hard preacher. I've heard some hard preaching, so I don't really class myself as a hard preacher. But it was, for me, for my preaching style, it was a little more in your face, and tonight probably won't be. It's Psalms. It's kind of hard to be in your face in the book of Psalms because it's Psalms. But anytime we come to the Word of God, we always ought to come with an open heart and a desire for the Lord to speak to us. It's really what the Christian life is. The Christian life isn't someone behind you poking your stick and making you do it. The Christian life is the Holy Spirit inside of you, encouraging you and growing you and building you and motivating you. So no matter where you're at, that same motivation is there. You move to the other side of the country, you still believe what you believe. You still do what you do. Why? Because you still have the same God and the same Bible. And we need to grow in our faith and our trust in the Lord in these things. So hopefully tonight something said will be a help to you. And all that to say, let's pray and let's get into it. Father, I pray now that You would, Lord, speak to our hearts. Grow us, help us, Lord. We're thankful for what You've done here. Trust You to do even more. And we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Just always, as I normally will, I'll give you a little background to the psalm, just kind of so we understand really what the psalm is about, and then we'll look at some applications, some how it applies to us today. This psalm, and I'm sure yours says the same thing that mine says, it says Psalm 65, and it says, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Now, that's kind of a little confusing because really what we say is the Psalms was the songbook of the Jewish people. So we think of all these Psalms as songs, but some of them are identified specifically as a song, and really not sure why. And some of these titles and some of the reason behind it has been lost in history. And you know, the title where it says the chief musician, Psalm and Song of David, that's not the inspired word of God. That's what man has put there. And now starting verse 1 down to verse 13, that's the word of God. That's God's inspired word. And so we're really not exactly sure of the exact background of this, what happened to cause this. But the best we understand, this Psalm 65, was thought to have been sung during Israel's feast days. Now, if you're not familiar with it, let's just look at our Bibles a little bit to understand this. Hold your place in Psalm 65. Go with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers 29. We'll just look at Scripture for a little bit just to try to get us some understanding of some things here. Numbers 29, for many of this will be old hat. For some, maybe it's new hat. But either way, let's just look at it together. Numbers 29. And go down with me, if you will, to verse 7. So we're talking about his feast days. This is what is being described in Numbers 29. So let's look at it together. 29, I'll start reading verse 7. Just follow along if you will. You shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month an holy convocation. That's a celebration. That's a feast day. That's a holiday, a holy day. The 7th day, a holy convocation. And you shall afflict your soul. You shall not do any work therein. But you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor. One young bullock, one ram, and 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour, mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram. It doesn't matter the exact amount, but let me tell you, this is a lot that's being offered, just so you know that. A several tenth deal for one lamb throughout the 7 lambs. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. I'll get the word. Just hang on. I'm getting to it there. Servile work. And you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. So this is that feast that we're talking about. So during this time, all these offerings and all of this holy convocation, all this celebration going on, our understanding is that one of the psalms that they would sing during that time was Psalm 65. It was written with this occasion in mind. Now, when we think about feast days, what are we talking about? We're talking about two things. We're talking about the Day of Atonement. That's when they had this offering of all these, the sin offering. Now, and I hope we understand this, the goats and the lambs and the bullocks, all those things, they did not wash away their sins. The only thing that washes away our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if they were in faith, trusting not the goat or that lamb, if that's what their trust was in, then they died in their sins. But if they said, I believe that the Lamb of God is going to come, and this represents that, then that faith in the Lamb of God, then that would be sufficient to wash away their sins. Just like they look forward to the Christ coming, the Messiah coming, we look backwards at the Messiah, the Christ who came. And so that they did it in faith, like we did it in faith, and then that was sufficient to cover or to wash away their sins. So you had the Day of Atonement, which was these sin offerings and everything. And then in addition to that, you had what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not going to get into all the description of it, just to tell you it was mainly dealt with the harvest. It dealt with the recognition that one time they lived in tabernacles, but also it talked about their harvest. And that's why there's such an abundant sacrifice going on. The idea was they had this big harvest, and now they're offering all of this sacrifice as a thanksgiving for this harvest. And so this psalm was sung with the idea of the Day of Atonement, their sins being washed away, and this Feast of Tabernacles, the thankfulness of God's provisions and all that God has done for them. Now, just as a side note, tradition says as well, it was sung by the Jews when they returned back from the Babylonian captivity. When they got back after those 70 years and they came back under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah during those days, that this is one of the psalms that they sung often as a praise to the Lord, bring them back from that time of captivity. Now, go with me to Psalm 65. That helps us understand a few things, and now as we look at the psalm, about some of the things that are being said. Now, when we come to Psalm 65, Psalm 65 contains both praise and commitment. Now, this is the crux or the foundation, really, of the message here. This psalm contains both praise and commitment. In other words, for every praise being given, there's a corresponding commitment as well. And we'll see that in Psalm 65. Look at verse 1. Notice how it starts. It says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion." Then it says, "Unto thee shall the vow," there's a commitment there, "vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Notice that commitment back to the Lord in these things. And so this psalm, it contains both praise and commitment. That's why you call it a psalm of praise and commitment. Now, let me give you now what we call kind of the main idea, the main thought here. It is one thing to praise God for His blessings. It is another to commit ourselves to the God of the blessing. I want you to think about that. It's one thing to praise God for His blessing in your life, but it's another thing to commit ourselves to the God of that blessing. Let me give you an illustration. I think you understand what I mean. We're getting ready to celebrate the 4th of July, correct? Next weekend. And all over our nation, people are going to talk about, they're going to say something like this, "God bless America." Now, here's the sad thing. They're going to say it while they're guzzling their beer and partying. And they just got done cussing about this or cussing about that. And they're going to turn around and say, "Well, God bless America. Thank God for America." You know what that is? That's giving God a praise, but there's no commitment. There's nothing to their life that's committing themselves to the Lord. All it really is lip service. And so when we come to this psalm, it means not just giving the Lord lip service, but it's more than that. There is a praise, but as well as there is a commitment. I'll give you another example. This one really bothers me even more. And we'll just pick on the president. It's our current president would do this, but other presidents do. He's not the only one who's ever done this. They'll get up and they'll give a speech that is completely contrary to Scripture. For example, maybe they'll promote abortion. I hope you know, abortion is contrary to Scripture. I don't know how people can't figure it. Murdering innocent babies is wrong. Say, well, it was an unplanned pregnancy. Number one, it was not an unplanned. No child is ever formed in a womb other than God planning for it to be formed. It may be, as far as that woman is concerned, an unwanted pregnancy, but never is on God's side. God wants every child that He has created, He wants that child to be born. And so it's not never unwanted that way. It's not unplanned that way on God's side. And it should not be used as birth control. The idea that I'm not trying to be crass, but if you're just going to jump in and out of bed and all of a sudden you had an unplanned pregnancy, the idea of killing a baby should never be the option. If you don't want an unplanned pregnancy, watch this, don't have sex with someone. That's the best way to prevent unplanned pregnancy, not killing a baby. But anyway, the president will get up, got a little sidetracked there. So the president will get up and he'll give a speech supporting abortion today in our culture. He'll give up maybe a speech supporting gay marriage, something that's just completely contrary to Scripture. And then at the end of his speech, he'll say this, "God bless America." Really? Really, if you really want God to bless America, why are you supporting so many things that are against God? If you want God's blessing, be on God's side. God will bless you if you're on His side. And so they're saying, yes, it's good to praise God for His blessings, but why not commit ourselves to the God who's giving us these blessings? And that's really the basis of this psalm. There's a praise, but there's for every praise, there's a corresponding commitment back to the Lord because of what we're praising Him about. We see that again in Psalm 65 in those first two verses. There's both a praise and a commitment. We recognize God is the author of the blessing, as we should, but also we should commit ourselves then to the God who is the author of that blessing. So we're going to look at this Psalm 65. There are four things that the Lord is being praised about, and I believe four corresponding commitments based on that praise. So go back with me now to Psalm 65. You should notice these four things that we ought to praise the Lord about, but it should cause us to be committed to Him because of this praise that we're giving Him. When we think about the praise, we say, wait a minute, if the Lord has done this, why am I not committing myself to the Lord who has done this? Now, what are the four things we're praising about and then correspondingly committing ourselves to. First thing I want you to notice in verse 3, the first thing is in verse number 3, get my words out. Here's what he says, here's the first praise: iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. So number one is this: God can cleanse me from my sin. That's that first praise. God can cleanse me from my sin. Now, I believe this is your heart. I know this is my heart, and I trust this is your heart. The greatest blessing a man receives is the complete cleansing from his sin. That's really the greatest blessing. Because you can have everything else, but if you're dealing with your sin, it's just like this giant weight on your shoulders. And it's always on your mind. You're always under this weight. Hold your place in Psalm 65. Just go back a few Psalms. Psalms 32 is probably one of the most famous verses about it. It knows what it says. Psalms 32, look with me in verse 2. It says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." In other words, it's not on your account. When the Lord looks at your account, there's no imputation. It's like in the olden days, it's not so much now because everyone has credit cards, but my mom tells me this. When she says, she lives in a little town called Terry, a half hour south of Jackson. Jackson's the capital there of Mississippi. And she's been there and lived there off and on since 1956, I think is what she told me. She moved it when the first time she got there, that's where my dad is from. And so my dad worked up here in Warren. He worked at Republic Steels. Republic Steel was getting ready to get laid off. So his oldest son, I don't want to get into all my family history because, number one, you won't follow it because I can't hardly follow it. Number two, we're going to talk about number two. But anyways, my oldest brother on my dad's side, who I've ever met in my entire life, brought my mom, and at that time it would be my two older sisters and my older brother, down to Terry, Mississippi. And he paid first months on this house, and they were supposed to stay with someone else, but you gotta know my half brother Alton. He decided to do something totally different, rented this house and paid the first month, but there's no food, there was nothing. There was nothing in this house. And he drove off with the car that he was supposed to leave there for my mom, which is not so surprising if you know Alton. So he just drove off. So here's my mom, three little kids in this house in a little town in Mississippi, and she's from West Virginia. She knows no one here. She knows nothing. So she loaded three kids up in her arms, and she walked all the way down to the big metropolis of Terry, Mississippi. Used to be only a one-stoplight town. Literally, one stoplight. It's not anymore. It has now zero stoplights. They took it out. It was so dead, couldn't even afford a stoplight. So anyways, she went to a little town there, to the town of Terry, and went to a store and went up to the manager of the store and said, sir, my husband is coming down from, he was somewhat of a well-known family, I guess. Not rich or anything, but, you know, they knew who the family was because there was a bunch of other ones around there. But anyway, he said, here's my husband is so-and-so and he's coming down. And she said, I have nothing. So can we create a charge here? And he said, okay, now watch this. He said, you need about a month. He said, okay, I'll give you $17. And she said, I didn't even need all $17 for a month of groceries. And that's pretty amazing. And so, when my dad showed up, he went to the store and he said, okay, here's what you owe and here's what you got and here's the bill. Now, when you sin, the same thing happened in your life. God was recording everything you owed him. But the Bible says when we're cleansed, that bill now is clean. And you, in the bill in heaven where it says Dennis White at the top, there is nothing. I owe nothing. It's completely paid for. Just like my dad paid for that bill, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and that bill now is clean. So that's what he's saying. Blesses man the Lord imputeth not. He looks on the account. The account is completely clean. I owe nothing for my sins. And so we understand this is the greatest blessing that there is, that there's a complete cleansing of sin. Now, why is this such a blessing? I think for three reasons. Number one is this: it is a cleansing. My sins are washed away. You understand? My sins are gone. That's why we praise the Lord. You know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus can wash away my sins. My sins are washed away. I am cleansed Sometimes people get mad and say, well, you Christians, you think you're better. I don't think I'm better than anyone. When I say I'm cleansed, not because I'm good, not because I'm deserving, not because I'm worthy of it, but because by faith I turn my heart to the Lord and I accepted Christ as my Savior and my account is completely clean. So why is this such a blessing? But number one, because it is a cleansing. My sins are washed away. My account in heaven is clean. You understand that? I can celebrate. I can rejoice. There's nothing between me and the Lord. My sins are all gone. There's nothing to cause His face to be against me or for His anger to be on me. My sins are gone. It is a cleansing. Why else is it such a great blessing? Not only is it is a cleansing, but number two underneath this would be this. It is the only source for cleansing. Now, it's not like I had five or six different options and I chose this option and it worked. There is no other option. People like to say, well, you know, you Christians, you have yours, and the Hindus have theirs, and the Buddhists have theirs, and the Muslims have theirs. Well, I don't know what they have, but they don't have what we got. And what we got is the only source. Now you say, well, every religion believes that. Well, probably. But we have the Word of God on it. Not our religion, we have what God says. Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way, the way. I am the way, the life, the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it is not only it is a cleansing, but it's the only source for cleansing. And the Lord brought me into a situation where I was made aware. Now, my heart goes out for kids who grow up. Maybe they grow up in the Middle East, and all they know is a Muslim religion. And they're taught hate from just being a little kid. Really, should it surprise us that people grow up in the Middle East and they just strap bombs themselves and blow themselves up? They're taught hate just from a little. You read some of the stories about the Palestinians and how from just being a little in the Palestinian school, all they do is talk about hatred for Israel and hatred for Israel. And these people grow up and guess what? Who they hate? Israel. That's all they're taught. And you feel sorry for them. You feel bad for them. But I grew up in a country, in an opportunity where someone could come and present me the gospel. And it's the only possible way to have my sins cleansed. And that source was presented to me and I put my faith in Christ. So it is a cleansing. It is the only source for cleansing. But really, that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about this third thing. Because I think number three of number one, or if you're keeping score at home, this is letter C under number one. It is... Now I want you to listen to me. And we're going... I have a bunch of scripture here that I just skipped over. If you want to know the scripture later, I'd share it with you. But here's the one we're going to look at a scripture here. Not only it is a cleansing, not only is it the only source for cleansing, but why is this else is such a great blessing? Now listen, it is a complete cleansing. Now we have to stress this because over the years, and maybe different preachers have been asked different questions, but if you ask me, you know, what are the top questions? One of the top questions asked me is this idea. They'll say, okay, what if so-and-so, they got saved, they got born again, but then they did this. And it's always whatever happens to be the topic of the day. And they did this, would they still go to heaven? If they committed this sin, would they still go to heaven? So I always back up and I say, well, let's start with, did they get saved or not? If they got saved, they're going to heaven. What happens between salvation and going to heaven? Well, there's some things that maybe shouldn't happen, but salvation is what brings us to heaven. Let me show you a verse here, and then we're going to talk a little bit about this. Hebrews 10, if you will. So I'm telling you, you probably know some people who struggle with this. If they're not really in church, in a Bible-preaching church, a lot of even fellow Christians struggle with this. I know I've had several people in my family ask me this over the years. Hebrews 10. There always seems to be some sin that they think is so grievous. Hebrews 10, look with me in verse 17. Let's just let the Bible talk, because it really doesn't matter what I think, what it matters what you think, it matters what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say? Hebrews 10, look at verse 17. And their sins... Now, he's talking about people who are being forgiven here. If you look in the context, people are being washed, okay, being forgiven. And their sins and iniquities will I remember... What's the next two words? No more. Does it say I'll remember sometimes? Part of the time? I'll remember no more. So we can say, if I commit some sin, I can say, hey, Lord, you know, remember when I did? And the Lord can honestly say, I have no idea what you're talking about, Dennis. I don't remember anything you're saying about that. He remembers our sins no more. They're completely cleansed. It is the only source for cleansing. Thank God. It is a cleansing. Thank God. But it's also a complete cleansing. Once the account is cleansed, there is nothing else recorded down. Now listen to me. After salvation, now, and I'm telling you, a lot of Christians goofy about this. They have a lot of goofy beliefs, but it's not biblical belief. Once I got saved and my account was cleansed, okay, from that point to whatever day I die, now listen to what I'm about to say. Nothing else is recorded down. It's not like, here's what people think. They think God, I get saved and then God adds some things and I gotta get forgiven again. And then God adds some things, I gotta get forgiven again. And I gotta add some things, there is no more recording. It is completely done. Once I'm saved, I believe in eternal security. I'm eternally secure in Christ. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, from the love of God which is in Christ. No sin. There is no more sin on my account. I'm completely cleansed. I don't care if I rob a bank, kill someone, commit some horrible sin, I'm on my way to heaven. You say, but how? Because the blood of Jesus washed all my sins away. There's a complete cleansing in the blood. Now, we get really goofy about this. Probably one of the Christians, a lot of people, and I believe they're saved, they look at me like I got five eyes on my face when I talk like this. At salvation, there is a cleansing of sin from your account. After salvation, because that's the question, what happens after I get saved? And a lot of times, this is where I think people get into, you know, saved, now I'm not. Oh, saved again. Whoa, oh, no, I'm still saved. That was a close one. And, nope, now I'm not. And I get saved again. And, oh, lost it again. Oh, then I'm back to... That's not biblical Christianity. You can't save yourself. You can't keep yourself saved. We're secure in Him. At salvation, there is a cleansing of sin from our account. After salvation, when we sin, and we do sin even after we get saved, well, what happens? All there is a restoring of fellowship. Now, you're saying, that's right, that sounds okay, because you can be loud about it and try to be bombastic and try to convince people with your words. Well, yeah, that's part of preaching. But you know what? I actually have some scripture about this. Go with me to the book of John. Let's see what the Bible says. John 13. Now, of all the points, this is the longest. And I say that to encourage you. Because you're thinking, man, if every point's this long, there's four points. I'm getting my shoes on now and walking out. John 13, if you will. This is really where the Lord's very clear about it in these verses, I think, and it helps us understand. And I think also we understand because they didn't really understand, so we understand how people don't understand and how the Lord's trying to make them to understand. Look with me in chapter 13. Look with me in verse number 5. Let's just read what it says. And it says, after that, this is what we'd call the Last Supper, the Last Passover. This is what's going to happen. He's going to wash their feet here, and then they're going to go out. He's going to actually give them a long discussion here. There's some things they're going to talk about. But eventually that'll end. They'll go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll get arrested, and then within a few short hours, really, he'll be crucified. So this is basically within just hours before his arrest and crucifixion. So he's getting ready to wash their feet. That brings us to verse 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, Peter always surprised you, doesn't it? It's like he never missed an opportunity to put his foot in his mouth, and he did it right here. And he said, no, you're not going to wash my... Listen, if Jesus wants to wash your feet, let him wash your feet. Whatever he's doing, whatever Jesus is doing is always going to be the right thing. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, Thou hast no part with me. Now, verse maybe confuses some people. We'll go back and explain it in a moment. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. In other words, cover me everything, Lord. I want to be... Now, look what he said in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. Again, some little play on words we'll get back to. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Now, what is the Lord talking about here? Well, notice what he says here in verse number, where he says, has no part. That word, no part, is the same used in the story of the prodigal about, give me the portion which follows me. So when he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, the idea is that you don't have any portion, no reward. What he's talking about is the fellowship there, what we get because as saved people, we're living and serving the Lord. What he's saying is, if there's not this fellowship, after I'm saved, if I'm not going back and dealing with my sins, and I'm going to lose rewards, I'm going to lose this fellowship I have with the Lord. And then he says this, about washing his feet, he says in verse number 10, he said, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. This idea of washing the feet was the part of the body, and most of you know this is his old hat for most of you, is that part of our body that contacted with the world. In other words, you could be clean, but you're walking around in your sandals or even barefoot, and that your feet need to be clean. But notice what he said here. He said, ye are clean. This is what I want to emphasize. He is not saved to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. What he says to him here is, he says, but you are clean. Even before I wash your feet, you're already clean. Your sins are forgiven. The account is clean. But if there's going to be a portion, if there's going to be a fellowship, if there's going to be rewards, then you need to deal with some daily things going on in your life. Not to get resaved, not to get that account taken care of. That's done at salvation. But if there's going to be this fellowship with me, then it has to happen. And then he makes this last statement where he says this, and ye are clean, but not all. What he's talking about is this, if there is no cleaning, no cleansing from sin, there is no salvation. That's the idea of what he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Now, why am I telling you all this? We should commit ourselves. Let me slow down because I want you to get this. We should commit ourselves to God because He is committed to us. You understand? There's nothing you can do for God to walk away from. I'm talking about as a born-again believer. There's nothing. God is never going to walk away from you. Now, it is possible as a believer to so walk away from the Lord as far as not living for Him and have sin in your life that God may take your life. But you know what He's doing? He's just doing what you did when your kids acted up and they wouldn't behave. And you grab them by the ear and say, okay, you're going home. Can't behave, you can't play with others, you're going home with me. And the Lord does that, I think, to believers at times. Okay, you're not going to do right. You just refuse to do right. Okay, I'm going to take you home, so you will do right here in heaven. You're going to do right here. But what the Lord is saying here, that once I'm saved, God is committed. God is not putting things in my account. There's no more division between me and the Lord. The Lord's face is never away from me. There is always a commitment the Lord has to me. So and I can praise the Lord for His cleansing. And I praise the Lord for these things. But because the Lord is committed to me, so must I or should be committed to Him. There's no idea. I don't get saved again. I don't get born again. That doesn't keep happening. I am saved. I'm born again. I'm settled. I'm secure. I have this assurance with the Lord, and because of that, that should cause me to want to serve Him, be committed to Him, because what He has done. The eternal security of our salvation, I believe, should result in eternal praise as well as an eternal commitment that we should have to the Lord. So the first thing we understand about this praise and commitment is that God can cleanse me from my sin, and that praise for that should also result in a commitment. I want you to notice the second thing. We'll be a little bit faster on these next couple points. Go with me to Psalm 65. Look with me in verse 4. Let me back up. Let's belabor a point I've already belabored. Because I don't want you to go home and say, what exactly was that preacher talking about? Okay, so I'm going to tell you. If I'm a saved person and I commit suicide, I'm going to heaven. Now I have people say, no, wait a minute. I'm a saved person. I'm going to heaven. If I'm a saved person and I would quit going to church and I would walk away from the Lord as far as I'm not going to live for Him, I'm just going to do my own thing, I'm still going to die and go to, I may die a little quicker, I'm still going to die and go to heaven. My security is not in my behavior.
Right.
My security is in what He did for me.
Right.
We must understand that. The world gets all catawampus about that. Number two, back to Psalm 65. Look with me in verse 4. Now we can discuss whether if you're truly saved you'd want to do those things. I think that's a discussion that's legit. But that's a different discussion. If I'm talking about if you're truly saved and you do those things, you're still going to heaven because your salvation is secure in Christ, not in you. Psalm 65, look at verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar upon the sea. So the second thing that we praise Him for, not only can God cleanse me from my sin, but number two is this, God can satisfy my soul. Probably the two most common testimonies of why adults get saved. Okay? It may be a little different for kids. But probably the two most common testimonies why adult people get saved. Number one, they don't want to go to hell. I think that's a good reason to get saved. I think that's a valid reason. Do you want to die and go to hell? No. Okay, you better trust Christ. Yes, that's a good reason to get saved. Number two is this, is they come to a point in their life when there's a total emptiness. And they just, nothing fills that void. That was the missionary Wednesday night. That was his testimony. I think those are probably the two most common testimonies why adults come to Christ. Now, life apart from God will never bring satisfaction. That's true about lost people. It's also true about saved people. Sometimes saved people someone gets saved. Oh, nothing satisfies. I'm empty. And they come to Christ and they find their satisfaction. And then over a period of time, sometimes they tend to get away from the Lord. And they go right back to the same emptiness. Not that they lost their salvation, but they lost that satisfying that the Lord brings to their soul. One of the reasons I think the Lord is teaching us about foot washing, about this dealing with the sins, not because He's saying get saved again, get saved again, get saved again. I think the Lord is trying to tell us that we need to renew that source of satisfaction. We need to come to the Lord and deal with some things in our life and always keep this close communion with the Lord. I want you to turn with me. Hebrews chapter 2. I guess I could have told you to put a little bookmark there a moment ago. Go back with me to Hebrews, if you will. And look with me in verse number 2. Chapter number 2. And look at a very, I think, a familiar verse, verse 1. It's not maybe not top tier familiar, but it's pretty familiar. Chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That happens in our Christian life. We let things slip away. Teachings that we've received, sometimes even commitments we've made to the Lord, we let them slip. They just kind of get out. We don't just throw them out. We don't just open the window and toss them. They just kind of seem to just drift away because we're not being diligent in holding on to them. And I think it's easy to let the things of God slip away. And it's easy to get to a point in your Christian life, you've been saved for a while, and you get right back where you were, where there is no peace, no joy. You say, what happened? I used to love going to church. I used to be so happy in the Lord, and we say, well, maybe I'm getting old. Maybe you are getting old. I don't know. Maybe you are. I'm not. Maybe you are. And sometimes age does change us. Oh, yeah, I understand that. And maybe some things happen in your life that has kind of cooled you down some. Yeah, I can understand that. Some events come in your life. But really what it is this. You let things slip out. You're not diligent in your Bible reading. You're not diligent in praying. You're not diligent in coming to church. There was a day you would never miss church. Now it's like, There's a day if you woke up one day and said, oh, man, I didn't read my Bible yesterday. You'd feel convicted. You'd say, boy, I better get on the ball here. Now, sometimes we wake up and spend two or three or four or five days. We're like, yeah, I've kind of gotten away from that. We've lost the conviction of it. And what I'm saying is this, we can praise God for the satisfying of our soul, we can praise God for His peace and His joy, but we ought to stop and say, but I need to be committed. If that is the source of my peace, if that's the source of satisfaction, praise God, He's satisfying my soul, but I better commit myself back to Him because that is the satisfaction. They asked a bank robber once, this is an old illustration, I'm sure you heard it. They asked him, I forget who it was, some say it was Dillinger, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't. But anyway, they said, why do you rob banks? You ever hear this story? Why do you rob banks? He looked at him and said, that's where the money is. That's why I robbed the place that has the money. Duh. So that same idea is, why would we want to stay close to Jesus? Why would we want to commit to Jesus? Why would we want to say, okay, I'm going to commit myself to live for Him. I'm going to commit myself to stay close to Him. Why? Because that is where the peace is. So thank God that God satisfies our soul, but it should be a corresponding commitment because there is peace and joy there that I'm going to stay close to Him, stay true to Him. Then I want you to notice the third thing. Go back with you to Psalm 65. So He can cleanse us from our sin. He can satisfy our soul. Then look with me at Psalm 65, look at verse 6. Which by His strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of Thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Now, really, I would have to actually take a few minutes and try to teach all that what's really going on. I'm just going to give it to you in a nutshell. I'll give it to you the praise, and maybe we'll cover it here in a little bit. The praise is this, that God can accomplish His will. In other words, the Lord can move mountains, the Lord can move oceans, the Lord can do whatever is necessary to accomplish His will. Now, praise God for that. The Lord is not in heaven saying, well, you know, I would do something in America if somehow I could figure out how to deal with the Supreme Court. The Lord can deal with the Supreme Court. Their breath is in His hand just like ours. I mean, if you say, why doesn't God do something? Well, I think one of the reasons is because maybe we're not willing to do something. We want all the blessings of God, but we don't want persecution. We don't want anyone at work to give us a hard time. We don't want anyone in our family to give us a hard time. We don't want to stand against sin and be railed against. And maybe one of the reasons the Lord's letting some things go on is to see whether or not we're willing to take some persecution. But I don't know why the Lord does it. The Lord does, you know, He's sovereign. He doesn't check with me, He doesn't check with you. But the Lord can accomplish whatever He wants to accomplish. Now, when I was a kid, I had two friends. I loved to play. I never was on an official team like for the high school or the junior high. But I did a lot of sandlot sports. And we played a lot of either football or softball. Those are two main. I didn't hardly ever play basketball, because in West Virginia, everything's built on a hill, and no one wanted to run uphill to make the next basket, so we just didn't do that much. So it was always football or softball. And at school, in junior high, we would play Nerf football. We'd play Nerf football every single day of school. We'd play it before school. We'd play it right after lunch. We'd eat it, swallow, and jump gut out. And we had a blacktop, big blacktop, and we played Nerf football in the blacktop. It was always two-hand. It was two-hand touch, but people tend to have a two-hand push. They don't think they understand, but they didn't have a delicate touch. But we loved it when it snowed, because then we'd play tackle. And it still hurt, but it didn't get all the road rash on you. But we'd love to, we'd play Nerf football. We'd play before school, we'd play it during, right as soon as we got our food scarfed down, and played it during the rest of the lunch hour, and we'd play it even after school till all the buses came and people were all gone. We loved. That was a big highlight. You know, we endured class so we could go out and play Nerf football. There was a kid there. His name was Jeff Warnick. And we called him Fu. We actually saw it as Kung Fu. When he was probably about fifth or sixth grade, he had his head all shaved off and looked like, you know, Kwai Chang Kane. And so that was real popular those days. So he became Kung Fu, and then he just became Fu. Everyone called him Fu. Fu all the way through junior high, even after Kung Fu was off the air. Everyone called him Fu. And everyone would say, Fu, 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 I want Fu on my team. But first of all, Fu typically was the captain, because that's the only way we could get over the fights of who, what team he'd be on. And number two, he also owned the football, so he kind of, you know, he decided who the other captain was. But everyone wanted either Fu to be on their team or them to be on Fu's team. You know why? Fu was the best player there. You tell me the day. Just mention the day when I was. You mention it. What was it? You say morning or lunch or after school. Who won? Let me tell you. Foos team. You didn't mention the day. I'm telling you. Foos team. His team always won. Now, everyone wanted food to be on their side or them to be on food side because they knew that that was the winning side. I had another friend. His name was Robbie Johnson. Robbie Johnson lived down in Maysville with me. And there were six of us guys who lived in Maysville. There's me and my brother, my younger brother. Robbie, who was the oldest of the group. He's a year or two older than me. And then his younger brother, which is a little bit younger than me. And then Frankie Allen, who was about my age, but he was 1 year behind me. You got to know Frankie. As soon as I say his name, I start laughing. But he was a year behind me in school. And then Frankie's brother, Johnny, who was about the same age as my brother and Robbie's brother. So there was like three older brothers, three younger brothers. And us six played sports all the time. Every time, as soon as school. So we got done Nerf football, got on the bus, got home, got our homework done. Not really. And then, you know, just pretend it was done. And then we'd run out to the field. We had a field, and we would play either softball or football, Nerf football. Or actually, we had a leather football or whatever it was, rocks, whatever it was. We threw something and played football. Now, everyone wanted Robbie Johnson on their team. Robbie Johnson was the tallest of us. He was the strongest of us. He was the fastest of us. And typically what we do is, now we could actually beat Robbie. I take my younger brother and Frankie's younger brother and put it on Robbie's team. And me and Frank and then Robbie's younger brother would play against him. And sometimes when the sun was just right and the planets lined up and we checked our horoscope, we could win a game. But typically Robbie won. Everyone wanted Robbie on their team. Now here's why I tell you that. As a Christian, I wouldn't be on the Lord's side. Because the Lord's will be accomplished. I mentioned that before the service and before the preaching, and I mentioned again. That's the side I want to be on. I don't care. I wasn't surprised when the Supreme Court ruled. 36 states already made it legal. And the Supreme Court justices are politicians. They're not going to go against the will of the people. They're not looking at the Constitution saying what's right. They're going, let's wait. We'll read the editorials. We'll talk to our people that we know. And we'll just see which way the wind is blowing. And then they made their decision. And we got abortion. There's nothing in the Constitution gives someone the right to kill another person. But yet we have it. It's the law of the land. Gay marriage, same thing. It's coming up with what the people want. It's a representative government. And they're representing us. We're bunch of carnal, wicked people, and that's what kind of government we got, a carnal, wicked government. But watch this. But all that doesn't mean anything. What matters is where the Lord is in these things. As a born-again person, I want to be on the Lord's side. That's where I want to be. I want to be on the side of the one who speaks a universe into existence. I want to be on the side of the one who controls the wind. I want to be on the side of the one who can raise a mountain or lower a mountain by his will. And that means that's who I want to be committed to. God, I can say, Lord, you accomplished everything. Lord, you spoke the worlds into existence. Lord, look at all that you've done. Praise God. What a great God. And then I want to stop and say, but that's the God I want to be committed to. I'm not committed to a political orthodoxy. I'm not committed to some political party. I'm not committed to... This may offend you. I'm not committed to this country. I'm committed to Him. Okay, I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm also a citizen of heaven. This country, and I hate to say it, and I'm not hoping it happens, but this is just the reality of history. There'll be a day, if the Lord tarries, there will be no United States of America. But there will always be a God, and there will always be a heaven. That's who I want to be committed to. I want to be committed to the one who can accomplish his will. Praise God, he accomplishes the will, but I want to be committed to that one who accomplishes his will by his power. Let me show you the last thing. Fourth thing is this. That brings us down now to verse number 9 of Psalm 65. Thou visitest the earth and waters it. Thou greatly enriched it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. So not only can God cleanse me from my sin, God can satisfy my soul, God can accomplish His will, but here's the fourth thing we praise Him for, that God can provide for my needs. Now, a lot of this is lost, maybe somewhat, on some people, because we're much more urban and this is much more rural or agricultural. But if you think about rural societies, it often people who grew up on farms, this is probably true of people. This is, I think, one of the reasons, if you look at people in our country who are older, okay, older being 51 or more, yeah. People in our country are older, who grew up on farms, who grew up when we were much more of an agricultural society, they have a different view about things. And the reason is, they knew this. When you grew up on a farm, here's what they understood, that their lives was completely dependent on God. A farmer can prepare the ground, a farmer can plant the seed, and a farmer can work the field, but he cannot provide water and sunlight, the two things that are necessary. And you can put all that work into the field, and if the rain doesn't come, it's all for naught. Or if too much rain comes, it's all for naught. A farmer knows he lives and dies by what the Lord does. And that's really what this psalmist is talking about. The Lord has done this. The Lord has provided our needs. The Lord has been gracious. And so he's praising God for all the provisions of God and all that God has done. But because I know he provides my needs and I can praise him for it also, I'll be committed because I know that he is the author behind those blessings. No matter how much you have stored away, now let's make it now practical to ourselves. No matter how much we've stored away, no matter how many plans we have made, no matter how much insurance we buy, everything can change that fast. Right before the service, Mrs. Hughes was talking about her great-great-nephew, I think it was, right? 19 years of age. And was in an accident. And he's in Ruby Memorial Hospital there in Morgantown? There's two big hospitals, University Hospital and Ruby Memorial. And so he was in college, and I'm not sure all the details. She didn't know all the details either, but you're 19, you're in college, you have this accident, and really your whole entire life now is different going forward. He messed his knee up. They had a fuse, I think, the top and the lower leg together, and he's going to be stiff-legged the rest of his life. You're 19. Your whole life has now changed. You understand, our lives are in God's hands. And we make all these plans. We say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to put this money aside, I'm going to have this, and at this point in time, I'm just going to sit back and say, soul, take your ease, I got it all planned. And God says, you're a fool. Because you didn't look to me, you weren't committed to me in these things. Why should we commit? I would say this, because our lives are in God's hands. God is the provider for all of these things. So we commit our lives to God and trust God for His provisions. Looking back, maybe this happens when you get a little older. You know, when you're a kid and you listen to your parents and grandparents talk about, you know, the good old days, you're like, I'm never going to grow up and do that. I'm never going to talk about when I was young. And so what happens when you get older? You can talk about, it's just part of life. I think about my life. I think, now all my kids are grown up. All my kids are older than 18 and they're all grown up. All my kids are... A little jab there. All my kids are grown up. They're all adults. But I think of when, in fact, I was talking to James about this. When I, and all our kids were born, boom, 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 real close together. And we had five kids, and often we'd have at least two in diapers at a time. And diapers were expensive, and we tried using, not throwaway diapers, the ones you wash, but man, that is just, ugh. Oh man, I don't know. I think I'd rather just sacrifice everything else and let's get disposable diapers. And you don't be honest. I remember days having little kids at home and we didn't have, take it for what it's worth. If my wife and I want to go out, like we went out Friday. We just go out to eat. We don't think about it. We got enough money. We're not rich, but we have enough money. We can go out to eat if we want to. It's not like we have to go out and get a bank loan to go out to eat. But you know, there were days when our kids were little, First of all, you getting a babysitter for five kids? Yeah. How many kids? Five. Yeah, I think I'm
sick, Brother White. I don't think I can do that today.
And then you got to pay them. Babysitters always want money. They expect five kids, they expect to get paid for it. And then you got to, once you do that, then you got to go to a restaurant and pay for that. And I mean, there are times going out to eat. Just watch this. I'm talking about going to. We used to go to. Remember when Kmart had their little cafeteria there? Our big date, literally, our big date was going to the cafeteria at Kmart, and I'd get a meal and she'd get a meal, and we'd take part of our meal each. And this is when we had three and they were real little, Denny and Holly and Bethany, and we'd feed them some of that food. That was our big date night for the week. I remember those days. But you know what? God took care of our needs. We didn't have all we wanted, but we had all we needed. God took care of us. We're in a situation now because our kids are a bit older and we can do some things a little different and we're not spending all of our money on them. Still some of our money, not all of our money on them. And we're not as financially strapped, that's the word. I'll be honest, and this church pays me a little better than some churches have paid me. And so we're able to do some things. Now, you know what? That's a blessing. But here's what I know. I don't look and say, I look at that paycheck and say, whoa, that paycheck's there next week. That's not what I look to. I look to Him because I know He'll take care of me. I've seen God meet my needs. Why would I not be committed to Him? I'm not committed to a paycheck. I'm not committed to a savings account. I'm not committed to some retirement account. I'm committed to the Lord. He will take care of me. He will provide for my needs. Our lives are in His hands. He is the provider. We ought to commit ourselves to Him. Over and over in the Psalms, we'll get kind of to the end here. Over and over in the Psalms, we're encouraged and even commanded to praise God in the Psalms. Not just this Psalm, in many of these Psalms. When we think about this praise we ought to give to Him, that praise ought to make us thoughtful about who the Lord is and what He's done for us. We ought to say, wait a minute, if I can thank God for these things, then maybe I ought to stop and say, if God has done this, why am I not committed to Him? Why am I not living for Him? There ought to be a commitment in my life because of the things I'm thanking Him for. So I encourage you tonight, take a moment, consider all the reasons you have to praise God. And then ask yourself, are you committed to that God who has done this for you? I'll say it again. It's one thing to praise God for His blessings. It's another to commit ourselves to the God of the blessing.